Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue our conversation with Dr. Richard Cole, professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University. He's a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. We're talking about the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our email here in the studio for your questions and your comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 25 minutes, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We heard a piece recently on the presidential hopefuls for 2008. I'm just going to lay the question in front of you for that last half hour. If the election were held today, of the list that you'll hear there in about a half hour here, who would you be voting for president? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Catherine's calling from her car. Catherine, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. I have a two-pronged question. The first part, last week someone mentioned the number of actual human eggs that it would take just to develop one cure for like a certain strain of diabetes, and it was unbelievable the amount that it would take just to fix one little problem. And the second part, and I'm wondering if he knows what that number is. The second part is, what can we do to fight this?
All right, good questions, Catherine. Thank you very much for your call. Dr. Cole, we've heard this before, an astronomical number of human eggs required to cure the number of cases of juvenile diabetes in the United States or otherwise, other diseases.
Well, no one really knows the answer to that. I can give you some things, some numbers for comparison. Dr. Hwang in Korea purported to have cloned human embryos. This made the front page of the St. Louis Dispatch and was published in our most prestigious scientific journal in the United States. It turned out to be a fraud, and no human embryo was ever cloned, but it took 2,000 eggs to accomplish his research, which failed to clone a single human embryo. So we really don't know how many embryos would have to, how many eggs would be required to even develop a technique to clone human embryos, if that were even possible. And then, of course, this supply of eggs would have to be continuous to continue cloning cells for different treatments. So it may take thousands, like it took with Dr. Hwang. It may take tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. Nobody really knows, because this is just an idea, a hypothesis, that we could actually clone a human embryo.
So all of these, each and every cloned human being would require a single egg, and the attempts, the success rate, if you will, in human cloning so far, no one knows what it will be. It could be very, very low.
Right.
And where would these eggs come from?
Well, this is a big issue. The eggs come from women who ovulate, and normally a woman would ovulate one egg per cycle. In the techniques that are used to harvest these eggs, women are caused to hyperovulate, or superovulate rather, and they're given strong hormones for about 5 days. They make about 15 to 20 eggs. Those eggs are removed surgically and then can be used for research. There's obviously problems with that. This superovulation process poses risks to the woman and woman in childbearing age, and risks of infertility and some other complications, and really even death. There have been deaths from this superovulation process, and then the surgical procedure has some risks as well. So in order to get these eggs, they have to come from somewhere, and basically women are paid to donate their eggs. Now, the initiative purports to ban payment of eggs, or ban any, I think it's valuable consideration. But then the initiative redefines valuable consideration as not including payment for donation.
So you couldn't give her a sports car, but you could pay her $1,000 or $10,000 for her
egg. I suppose so.
The other question that Catherine asked is, what can we do to fight this? And I think she's aiming that particularly at this initiative in Missouri.
Right. Thank you for the question. We hope that you will go to our website, nocloning.org, and sign up with us. So Missourians Against Human Cloning, we're a grassroots organization. We have a process for getting the word out as much as we can. We have a friend-to-friend process, a grassroots process where you agree to tell 10 friends about this, and maybe a couple of those friends will tell 10 more. and to get the word out. We really believe that if people understand that this really allows human cloning and it allows the payment of young women for the donation of their eggs, that they're going to be opposed to this amendment.
And it should be said that while you serve there as a professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University, you are not in this capacity claiming to speak for the university.
Correct. I am not representing Washington University whatsoever. I have academic freedom at the university to state my views, but I do not represent them.
The website address, again, is nocloning.org. It's Missourians Against Human Cloning, nocloning.org. There's also a telephone number, area code 636-536-9877, 636-536-9877. Well, on the subject of Washington University, your former boss, the former chancellor of Washington University, now Chancellor Emeritus, Dr. William Danforth, has recorded an ad for the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, and here it is.
My hope for Missouri with the Stem Cell Initiative is for a bright future. I hope that Missourians will have better health and better medicine. I hope that the tragic diseases that we now see will be cured, like juvenile diabetes, like serious heart damage, like spinal cord injury, like Parkinson's disease. Don't give up hope. Support the Stem Cell Initiative. Allow the scientists to develop cures for these diseases.
The theme there obviously is of hope. Your reaction to it?
We in the scientific world and in the medical world have hope, and we have hope that we're going to be curing diseases. These are devastating diseases. Research has gone on for decades in the study of these diseases, and there are many areas of research that are promising areas of research. And we fully believe in the use of stem cells and adult stem cells in doing this type of research. Like in any endeavor, especially in scientific endeavors, there are ethical lines that are drawn. There are certain things that we do not do as scientists or doctors that are considered unethical. And this is a line where I would suggest that most Missourians believe we should draw the line at not destroying human life, and we should embrace other avenues of research which are equally or more promising than this one.
Andy's on the line. He's calling from Kirkwood. Andy, thanks for the call and welcome.
Hi, Todd. I was in a doctor's waiting room a few months ago and picked up an issue of Cosmopolitan magazine that had articles about the Winter Olympics in it. And been glancing at the table of contents, saw an article concerning where do eggs come from for this sort of research. And Cosmopolitan said it's not as easy as it sounds, and in fact, women might find it to be very disadvantageous to contribute eggs. I thought it was interesting coming from that noted conservative journal, Cosmopolitan, that they would recommend against such things.
Thank you very much, Andy. He raises again the issue of where the eggs will come from. It sounds like an ongoing concern. In fact, if the research, if the initiative is successful, and even if the research is successful, it will become a bigger problem where the eggs will come from.
That's correct. There are a number of women's organizations who are very, very concerned about the donation of oocytes, of eggs, by young women. These might be young women who are college student wanting to pay their tuition, or underprivileged, lower socioeconomic women who need the money, or maybe even third world women from third world countries getting money for this. So we really believe that this is an abuse of women. We believe that it is unethical to pay for, in any way, to pay for oocyte donation because of the fact that it appeals to women who may be in financial difficulty.
Here's a cut from Don Rubin. We talked with him some weeks back here on the program, and at one point in our conversation, I asked the simple question whether or not somatic cell nuclear transfer, human cloning, the process of human cloning, produces a human embryo. This is what he had to say.
Well, it's cloning of cells. It's not cloning a human being. It's a very important distinction.
Well,
what Missourians want to see banned, Todd, is the cloning of a person. This initiative will not only ban the cloning, but will ban any attempt to clone a baby, a person, a human being in the state of Missouri. What it will allow to go forward, however, is life-saving research in a laboratory dish where, yes, cells are cloned. But you know, Todd, cloning goes on all the time, and I don't think we want to ban all cloning. Cloning of cells, of genes, goes on when we produce insulin to treat diabetes patients, when we clone skin cells to create skin grafts for burn victims. Cloning goes on all the time. What we want to make sure happens is that nobody tries to clone a person in Missouri, and that's what this initiative bans with very strict criminal penalties.
Can you sort that out for us, Dr. Cole?
Well, the cloning process, the cloning of a human embryo, is what the coalition wants to allow. What the initiative does not allow is implanting one of these cloned embryos into a woman's uterus with the intention of allowing that to continue developing. It seems to me the initiative even allows the implantation of the embryo as long as the intention is not to allow it to go any further. So the idea that feeling that they would like people to have is that this just creates a clump of cells that are nondescript cells that are like any cells in our body is really incorrect. It's cloning an embryo. It's cloning an early human embryo, and then really demands destruction of that embryo before it can be allowed to grow beyond the embryonic stage.
He said cloning of cells, not the cloning of a human being. And someone's saying, well, that sounds fine to me, as long as all they're cloning is cells. But what actually is the product there? We talked about this before. But what is certainly the stem cells are a byproduct of the cloning, but those stem cells come in a human embryo.
That's correct. Those cells that he's talking about are a human being at the early embryonic stage. That's exactly what they are. That's exactly scientifically what they are. They are a human being at the embryonic stage.
I mean, people think of cells and they think of individual cells kind of floating around in a dish. But I'm cells, your cells. I just happen to have more than I had when I was a blastocyst or a zygote. They're probably arranged in a far more complex pattern and they have far more differentiated, but I'm still cells.
That's correct.
But I'm also a human being. It seems as though he's presenting this kind of cells, but not a human being, where I'd like to say, well, cells is what make me up.
Yeah.
And I'm
well,
human
I mean, part of it it depends on your definition of what a human being is. I know that Peter Singer, I believe, at Princeton defines a human being as someone who can really make decisions for themselves or have self-awareness. So you're not really a human being until you're 2 or 3 years old. And then you cease being a human being, I suppose, if you become senile and not able to make your own decisions. So everybody has a kind of a different perspective on this, I suppose. But biologically, a human being begins at the zygote stage. Every one of us was a unique human zygote.
So how would you respond to the argument put forth by Don Rubin that the embryo isn't really an embryo or a human being unless it is implanted in a woman's uterus?
That would be a good argument if biology would teach us that you have to be implanted in the mother's uterus to go on developing to be that unique person. But we now know that the frozen embryos, that the in vitro embryos, can be put into any woman, and that will develop into that genetically unique human being. So it seems very clear that genetically and biologically that life and a unique genetic life begins at that fertilization point.
Back to the phones to Matt in Palm Bay, Florida. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. In this law that they're trying to pass, I heard on the recording the person talking about Missourians want to ban the cloning of a person. In that particular law that they're trying to push, what is their definition of a person? How do they define a person?
That's a very good question. And that was, he's picking up on what Don Rubin had to say in that earlier cut. What is the definition of a person they're operating with?
I'm not sure what their definition of a person is. The implication seemed to be that you're not a person until you're outside of the womb and a baby who is breathing on its own. That's just an interpretation I have from his statement. They don't really state specifically in the initiative what a person is.
We're talking about the Missouri Coalition, the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative, with Dr. Richard Cole, professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University, board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Arthur from Jennings. Hi, Arthur.
Good afternoon. Hello?
Yes.
A lady asked what she could do or what we could do to help defeat this proposal. I have several suggestions. First of all, be sure and go and vote. Second of all, talk to your friends and relatives and people at church to acquaint them with what's going on. And you must bear in mind that the people that put this on the ballot went to a lot of trouble and work and effort and spent some money to do it. So if people think they're going to defeat it with a minimum amount of effort, I think they're fooling themselves. And one thing I would suggest they do is that they contact their local elected officials and ask them to oppose it, like there's a city councilman or state a county councilman or their state representative.
All right. Thank you very much, Arthur. Something he said there struck me. I saw you nodding your head. It cost a lot to get this thing, get these petitions signed. It's going to take quite a bit of effort to fight it, won't it, Dr. Cole?
Yes, it will. I mean, we don't have the capability of raising the tens of millions of dollars that the coalition does. But we have truth on our side. We have a grassroots organization, many people involved. We also have a lot of attention from outside of the state. I testified in a Senate, in a House subcommittee on criminal justice in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago and talked to a number of representatives from both sides of the aisle, and everyone is watching Missouri. There's a lot of interest by organizations outside of our state and really in helping us as well. So we believe we'll have some help from outside the state. But the main help is going to be a grassroots help. People donating a few dollars or a few hundred dollars to our association, so we can get the word out in the media and in print that about the truth about this initiative.
Chuck's up next, calling from his car. Hi, Chuck. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Todd. I was just wondering. I was talking to Jeff, and I thought it was against the law to give false advertisement for any. Thing that I thought was against the law, and I think my wife and I signed one of those petitions, but we thought it was far to keep to pass the law that it's against the law for stem cell research, and that's why we signed the thing. Now, if they're coming up and saying that's what it was for, and it really wasn't what it was for, couldn't these people be prosecuted?
Chuck, thank you very much. Well, you're no legal expert, but how do you react to the false advertising aspect of this?
Well, we believed it was false and misleading to redefine cloning in the state of Missouri and to define it, make a new definition outside of the normal definition. And they redefined valuable consideration as well, both of those words in the initiative. So we took this to court, and we sued the state for this, our coalition did. And we took it to the Supreme Court, and they upheld the wording in the initiative that Ms. McCaskill had approved. So the initiative stands. We took our legal options as far as we could in the state. We thought it was duplicitous and dishonest, and we tried to do something about it, but we were defeated.
So it really has not so much to do with advertising, but with an honest democratic process, and that was your concern.
That's correct. We were willing. We suggested that it just simply state what it's going to allow. It's going to allow therapeutic or research cloning and ban reproductive cloning, as it's commonly used.
Here's a final cut from Don Rubin, who's the chairman for the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. The way he wants to sort out those who are against the initiative and those who are for the initiative. Here's Don Rubin.
Now, if someone believes that those cells in a laboratory dish are a human being, they're certainly entitled to that opinion. I have no problem with that at all, and our members have no problem with that. However, those who oppose this research because They believe that those cells in a laboratory dish are the equivalent of a living, breathing child or adult who's suffering with the disease. Those individuals have every right to turn their backs on the fruits of this research, but it's simply wrong for them to deny this hope to the rest of us. I think everyone agrees on the ethics. People need to best decide what their philosophical position is, but no one believes we should be taking lives to save lives. But in this case, most people do not believe that those cells in a laboratory dish are a new human life.
Your reaction, Dr. Cole, to Don Rubin there?
Well, the scientific fact is those embryos in a petri dish are a new human life. We've always called them, you know, the frozen embryos. Everybody knows they're a new human life. And what he's saying is that there are many people who believe that since it's so small and it doesn't have a voice of its own and it doesn't have hands and feet, that we have a right to destroy it, and for research purposes. And, you know, talking about the equivalence, you know, a baby's not equivalent to an adult, and a baby's not equivalent maybe to a 20-week-old fetus. It doesn't make the 20-week-old fetus or the baby or the adult any difference as far as their value as a human being.
That's really the lethal logic here, isn't it?
That's correct.
The more developed I am, the more claim I have upon someone else, upon their life, legal protection, things like that. And that seems to be me to be a logic that can never lead us in the direction of further protecting human life, even in the name of cure.
That's absolutely correct. You hit it right on the button. We, as human beings, in times in history, have dehumanized certain groups of people. We've enslaved people. We have dehumanized black men in Tuskegee and done hideous experiments with syphilis. We've given children, retarded children, hepatitis to see what would happen because we dehumanize certain groups. So if we start dehumanizing certain groups or ages of people, we are on a slippery slope to denigrating the entire human person.
Dr. Richard Cole is professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University. He's a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. Their website address, nocloning.org, nocloning.org, and their telephone number, area code 636-536-9877, 636-536-9877. Dr. Cole, thank you very much for your time, for joining us here in Studio A, and please keep up the good work.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate the opportunity.
Well, this is... It may not be apparent when you're sitting there on the street, walking down the street, and someone hands you a clipboard and says, you know, here's a petition that will ban all human cloning in Missouri. And you really feel for a call like Chuck, who said, I think I might have signed this thing, not knowing what I was signing. And the sad thing is people might go into the ballot box and vote for this thing, not knowing what they're voting for. What you are voting for, if you vote for the Missouri Initiative for Life-Saving Cures, is what you're voting for is... human cloning in Missouri. Human cloning for biomedical research and the destruction of human embryos. Even if they promise cures, the destruction of human embryos to get those cures. When we come back, we have audio open lines for your questions and your comments.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does the church have a calling to address the social, political, and economic issues of our day, especially if those issues raise ethical and moral concerns? What about the calling of the individual Christian in their vocation for those very same ethical and moral issues? Can our reason, fallen as it is, offer us any guide when addressing these problems? Reasonable Ethics is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or order Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Find out how a sound theology can lead to sound ethical decisions. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics.
Dinosaurs, were they around in recent times?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, why are some evolutionists so upset at us this time?
Mark, a very interesting article appeared in the May issue of the Smithsonian Magazine. Now, it said that preserved soft tissue and blood cells have been found in a T. rex bone. Now, this T. rex supposedly died out more than 65 million years ago, so you wouldn't expect such tissue to be preserved for so long a time. Now, the article says that evolutionists are upset with creationists who are using this find to challenge long-age thinking. The article states, quote, Schweitzer's research has been hijacked by young Earth creationists who insist that dinosaur soft tissue couldn't possibly survive millions of years. They claim her discoveries support their belief, based on their interpretations of Genesis, that the Earth is only a few thousand years old, end of quote. We're also told that it drove Dr. Schweitzer crazy when our website said this is evidence against dinosaurs dying out millions of years ago. But the reason creationists are wrong, says the magazine, is because evolutionary scientists have supposedly already proven that the bones have to be 68 million years old. Now think about it. The reason the blood cells and soft tissue don't support a young age is because evolutionary geologists already know the bones are millions of years old.
Ken Ham's booklet on dinosaurs is available free on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Your questions about dinosaurs are found at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
Academic Year in America, or AYA, brings students to the U.S. each year from more than 30 countries. If you would like to host a student during his or her year as an exchange student in the U.S., call 1-800-322-HOST to get information on how to become a host family and how to select a student that may be a good fit for your family. Look online at www.academicyear.org or call 1-800-322-HOST.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last half hour, Audio Open Lines. I'm Todd Wilkin. Let's see. Yeah, we already are to the last half hour of the program. Time flies when you're dealing with important issues like the one we just dealt with Dr. Cole. By the way, he reminded me as he was walking out of the studio that at their website, nocloning.org, nocloning.org, there is a way that if you were one of those like Chuck who called in the last hour who said, oops, I think I signed that petition, and if I would have known what I was signing, I wouldn't have signed it. There's a way that you can have your name removed from the petition for Missouri, for the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. And I know of more than one person who signed it without knowing exactly what they were signing. Go to nocloning.org, and you'll find that means removing your name from the petition. That could have an impact, too, folks, when people are backing out, finding out what it was that they were signing on to. When people are taking their names off, that could have an impact as well, another way to fight the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. LCMS World Relief is a worldwide relief agency that is out there dealing with people who are the victims of natural disasters and man-made disasters. We talk about that all the time. But they're also defending life from beginning to end through LCMS Life Ministries, an organization under LCMS World Relief. When you support LCMS World Relief, you are also helping to defend life from beginning to end. And you can earmark your donation for LCMS Life Ministries by calling that World Relief, LCMS World Relief number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's Audio Open Lines. One of the issues we're going to lay here on the table for you is, Well, does it seem so far away? It isn't very far away. The 2008 presidential elections, they usually start right around this time. When fall rolls around, we'll get into the full swing of people throwing their names into the hat or throwing their hats into the ring, as the metaphor may be. People who are saying, look, I think I'm going to try and run for president. And it is not an empty field. By the way, if you think it's an empty field, you're wrong. We've got a piece from CNN about the 2008 presidential hopefuls. And I want to hear from you afterwards. If the election were held today and not a couple of years from now, who would you vote for? You're going to hear a lot of names in this CNN piece, so listen carefully. Who would you be voting for? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's never too late to start thinking about what you're going to do in November 2008 when the presidential campaigns come to an end and the election is being held. Here's a story from CNN on the presidential hopefuls for 08.
Newt Gingrich, Barack Obama. The list of possible 2008 contenders keeps growing and growing. Why? Because nobody in either party has found the right combination of base and breadth of support. Of the best-known possible Democratic contenders, only Hillary Clinton has a reasonably strong base in her own party. 41% of Democrats say they would definitely vote for her. Not even one in four Republicans say they would definitely vote for either Rudy Giuliani or John McCain. How many people say they could never vote for them? Nearly half the country say they would definitely not vote for Clinton, John Kerry, or Al Gore. More than 60% would never vote for Jeb Bush. Jeb's big problem? His name, Bush. Only about a third of voters say they would definitely not vote for Giuliani and McCain. Frontrunner McCain has breadth of support, but he doesn't have a solid base, so he's cultivating conservatives.
Should all of us keep our personal ambitions a distant second to standing with the President of the United States, our Commander-in-Chief?
Frontrunner Clinton is trying to reach beyond her base on issues like Iraq and drawing criticism for it.
Nor do I think it is smart strategy to set a date certain. I do not agree that that is in the best interest of our troops or our country.
Anyone out there have both base and breadth? Not yet. So the list keeps growing and growing. Want to see the list? George Allen and Sam Brownback and Jeb Bush and Bill Frist and Newt Gingrich and Rudy Giuliani and Chuck Hagel and Mike Huckabee and John McCain and George Pataki and Condi Rice and Mitt Romney and Rick Santorum and Tom Tancredo. 14 Republicans, all being mentioned as possible Republican presidential candidates in 2008. Okay, here are the Democrats. There's Evan Bayh and Joe Biden and Hillary Clinton and Tom Daschle and Wes Clark and Chris Dodd and John Edwards and Russ Feingold and Al Gore and John Kerry and Barack Obama and Bill Richardson and Tom Vilsack and Mark Warner. Another 14. Bill Schneider, CNN, Washington.
Now, not all of those people have thrown their hat into the ring for the presidential race in 2008, but they're all hopefuls, and all of them, now that might be another 10 years for some of them, but for some of them it may be. With an open, wide open race, and especially the way those numbers are coming out that you heard about in that piece from CNN, only, one third of all voters said an absolute no to Rudolph Giuliani as a presidential hopeful for 2008 and to John McCain as a presidential hopeful for 2008. 41% of Democrats, and really that's kind of odd, only 41% of Democrats said that they would definitely vote for Hillary Clinton, who's considered the front runner from that party for 2008. If the election were held today, how would you vote? It's audio open lines here on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or let's put it this way. I like to put them together this way myself. Who would be the dream team for you in 2008? Whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, who would be your party's dream team, that team that you would and could vote for if the elections were held today? I've done this at every presidential election that I've ever voted in. While the field was still forming up, I've said to myself, who would I really want if I could really have my dream team for president and vice president in my party for the most of those years it's been Republican. The real dream team here, who would it be for you? In other words, who would you be voting for in 2008 if it were 2008 today? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're not asking for a rock-solid commitment here. You might change your mind. In fact, in that little exercise I've done every presidential cycle that I've voted in, more often than not, after all was said and done, I was very glad indeed, that my dream team didn't make it. When was it? It was, I remember thinking at one time that my dream team would be, and I don't even remember which presidential election it would be. I remember at one time thinking that it would be Dick Cheney. This is before Dick Cheney was vice president. It was when he was Secretary of State. I thought Dick Cheney and Bob Dole. That's what I thought at the time. I thought, there you've got a big double whammy. They could beat anybody. Now, Dick Cheney has made it to the vice presidency. Bob Dole had a real hard time making it to the presidency. I think he lost, didn't he? Had a real hard time. So who would be your dream team? Who would you be voting for? Now, I'm speaking here as a citizen, not as a pastor, and it's purely a matter of opinion, and my opinions more often than not have proven to be less than stellar. So let's just take a stab at it together, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. If you're a Republican, this is a difficult decision to sort out. You've got a lot of issues to entertain, but if you're a pro-life Republican, you've got a tough row to hoe here in thinking about who you might vote for. The ones that are really pushing out at the front, Rudolph Giuliani and John McCain, one of them is decidedly pro-choice. The other one, decidedly pro-life. Rudolph Giuliani is pro-choice. John McCain is pro-life. Some of the people that seem most qualified, like Condoleezza Rice, to occupy, say, president or vice president's seat, she's pro-choice. It's not easy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address for audio open lines here in the last half hour of Issues, Etc., issuesetc@kfuo.org. Picking up, I think, on an earlier conversation, we were talking about the creeds. Steve writes this via the email, titled Creeds and Liberalism. There's a common thread between those who reject creeds, American evangelicals, by and large, and those who are theologically liberal. Steve writes, in that both reject the Bible in the history of the Church Catholic. The American evangelicals believe in theological minimalism, in, quote, deeds not creeds, or theology divides, or mission over message. The mission isn't about the gospel, it's about changing society. What is that, or what, is that what liberals think? I'm confused, he says. They both have a low view of the Bible and of the gospel, right, Steve? Yeah, I wrote an article about this, Steve, about 6 months ago, maybe a little bit more. Bible-believing liberals were the same observation, where I made the same observation in essence, and that is there's more than one way to have a low view of Scripture. You can have a low view of Scripture affirming its inspiration, affirming its inerrancy, while at the same time either saying it's irrelevant or, by your doctrinal minimalism, saying what it teaches is not important. In fact, it might even be detrimental to push too hard on what the Bible teaches. You're absolutely right. A lot of Bible-believing liberals out there. And they both seem to have a similar attitude, not practice, but attitude toward the creeds. Notice, if you go to an Episcopal church, anywhere, more than likely, unless they're really out there on the cutting edge, you'll hear them say the Nicene Creed. It's part of their Book of Common Prayer. It's part of their liturgy on Sunday morning. Do they believe it? No, not necessarily. Many do, but many don't. You could go to an evangelical church, and do they believe it? Well, it's hard to tell because they don't say it. And if asked if this is what they believe, some of them are even unaware that that's what Christians do believe. So you end up in exactly the same place. You're right. Chris writes this from Carson City, Nevada. I'd like to know how the narrator said in reference to the African bishops And that he's talking here about the PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly piece that we played on the Episcopal Church USA and their general convention in Columbus, Ohio. I'd like to know how the narrator said in reference to the African bishops that the actions of the American church couldn't be reconciled with their view of Scripture. It's a slight thing, but it makes it seem as though the Scripture is unclear on this topic. It makes it seem as if there is a debate, which is weird because the New and Old Testament both seem pretty clear on the topic, that is, the topic of homosexuality. Thanks for the email, Chris. Well, you're right. Now, granted, he's talking here about the words of the reporter from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. I think she was doing her best to characterize the reaction of the African and Southern Hemisphere bishops in Anglicanism to what the Episcopal Church USA is up to. And yes, she did say their view of Scripture. But I'm going to be charitable here, Chris, and I'm going to say that she did not mean to make it sound like it was just their view of Scripture. I don't know what the reporter's opinion is, but I think the point was even broader than that. Not their view of Scripture on the issue of homosexuality, but their view of Scripture as the Word of God, which ought to be adhered to by the church. I think that's the bigger issue here. What do I mean? I mean that the issue of homosexuality in the Episcopal Church USA, or wherever it is being seriously debated, is a symptom. It's a symptom of two things. One, a disregard for God's word. But even greater than that, one cannot disregard one part of God's word without implicitly disregarding all of it. All we're watching is a symptom of the church abandoning the truth, but at the center of that truth is not what the church believes or doesn't believe about homosexuality. That is certainly important, but what is central to that truth is the message of Christ for sinners. I'm far more distressed that homosexuality has been declared to be not sinful in the Episcopal Church USA, and therefore those who practice it are being cut off from the message of Christ for sinners. Since they come to church and they'll say, well, this is something for which I don't need any Jesus. My homosexual impulses, my homosexual lifestyle, I don't need any Jesus for that because it's not a sin. Jesus would affirm it rather than die for it. You never want to encourage people to go to church not seeking forgiveness for their sins, but that's precisely what's happening in the Episcopal Church USA. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. this Monday, June the 26th. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issues@kfuo.org. Now, one of the issues on the table is, if the presidential election were held today, who would you vote for? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see what Ruthie has to say on a different subject. Calling from Glendale. Hi, Ruthie.
Hi, I have a question. What do Episcopalians mean when they say we're creedal but not confessional?
Oh, that's a great question. Where have you heard that?
From an Episcopalian.
Okay, so you, an Episcopalian you know said we're creedal but not confessional.
Right, and I had never heard such a thing.
All right, I'm going to do my best to answer the way I think they mean this, being as charitable as I can, Ruthie.
Okay.
I think what they mean is we retain the creeds in our public form of worship. And they do. The one thing, and I really, in my opinion, Ruthie, the one thing barely holding the Episcopal Church together is their liturgy. They've been very conservative in the way that they've initiated liturgical reform. They do tend to walk together very carefully when it comes to how they worship. So you can walk into an Episcopal church, and as I said before, unless you really find one that's on the cutting edge, it's going to sound very orthodox. The prayers that are prayed, the creed that is said, the hymns that are sung. The hymns, not so much. Their hymns are really getting kind of mushy. And maybe even what is the language that is used when the word is preached. But you always have to ask the question, two questions. One, what do they mean by these words? And two, do they mean what the creeds really mean, what the historic church has really meant? Now, that's, I think, what the Episcopalian you talked about meant when they said, we're creedal. That is, we haven't thrown the creeds out. And we've always kept them in our worship practice. That's a kind of an interesting definition of the word creedal, because creedal usually means we not only say them, we believe them. Now, when they say we're not confessional, that's a pretty accurate statement. That is, there is no, beyond the Book of Common Prayer and beyond the ecumenical creeds, there isn't that much more that is uniformly held by Anglicans or Episcopalians. You're going to find Anglicans and Episcopalians who are confessional, and then those who aren't. That is, they have a body of confessions apart from the three ecumenical creeds that they adhere to. There are some congregations in the Episcopal Church USA that are quite confessional. In fact, some of them even adhere to the Augsburg Confession. That's a Lutheran confession. But you can find one down the street that doesn't. I hope that answers the question. I hope that's an accurate answer to the question. Tom calls from his car. Hi, Tom.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. You said before, just about a minute ago, that the person would have to repent of their homosexual impulses. My understanding is that impulses themselves are not a sin. In other words, there might be even Lutheran clergy that have homosexual impulses, but they're celibate. They don't act on those impulses. I just want to clarify that. Are you suggesting that a homosexual impulse itself is a sin?
Yes, I am. What I'm saying is we have sinful impulses, and we have impulses that in and of themselves, by themselves, would not be necessarily sinful. Okay, so let me explain what I'm saying. I have heterosexual impulses. Now, that by itself doesn't mean that those impulses are right. I have heterosexual impulses toward women who are not my wife. That is a sinful impulse. I've never, and again, this requires a little careful definition, I have never bought into kind of the conventional wisdom in the church that just to want to have sex with another woman isn't wrong. You have to actually go out and do it. You know, that's what the average evangelical does believe. I can want to have sex with all the women I want, but as long as I don't do it, I haven't committed adultery. False. Jesus says that to lust after a woman in your heart is to commit adultery with her. Now, what is lust but a sinful impulse? I have an impulse to eat, right? That in and of itself is not a sinful impulse. But if it is to overeat, gluttony, that is, then even the impulse is sinful. I need to confess that sin. And that sin is no different from the sin or the impulse toward homosexuality. Now, there are some impulses that are in and of themselves wrong. Now, I'm not talking about someone who is inclined toward homosexuals or toward homosexuality. Someone can be, there are certainly clergy of every stripe serving in good faith in congregations who may have a homosexual inclination. And they live in repentance of their impulses and of any actions they may have committed. Just as I have an inclination towards sin in general. Which means that my impulses are always mixed. So when a Christian goes to confess their sins, I confess that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And that part of the manifestation of my sinful nature is not only the actions I do, but my impulses. The impulse to steal. The impulse to hate. These are impulses that are sinful in and of themselves. We don't make excuses for them by saying, well, I felt hatred toward my brother, but I didn't actually slap him in the face or shoot him in the head. Jesus says, if you say to your brother, you fool, or if you harbor hatred in your heart toward your brother, you are a murderer. Our sins include our impulses. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. And just to make it altogether clear in reaction to Tom's call, the homosexual, yes, does need to repent of their homosexual impulses, just as I need to repent of all those impulses in me that are sinful. I can manage to live outwardly a pretty decent life by other people's standards, by what people see me do or hear me say. But what's going on inside is the real problem, and Jesus makes this clear as well. He says, it is not what goes into a man from the outside that defiles him, but it is in fact what comes out of a man from inside that defiles him, and what comes out of the heart. He mentions a lot of actions there in that list, but he also mentions a lot of attitudes, thoughts, and impulses, things that others around you may never see. The danger here is that we fail to see sin for what it is. Not only the sin of others, say when we're talking about the sin of homosexuality, but our own sin. And we fail to see the depth of our sinfulness and say, well, I kept my nose clean and my outward actions today were really fairly decent. I managed to outwardly treat everyone with kindness. And ignore that the impulses that we have toward one another, they don't have to even be of a sexual nature, but the impulses that we had toward our neighbor were also sinful. We are blinding ourselves to a whole other dimension of our sin, which Jesus, from those passages that I mentioned, takes very, very seriously. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to take up a period of Christian history that has confounded and confused Christians for a long time, the Crusades. Many have compared the Christian Crusades to Islamic Jihad. Now, there are some similarities, but there are also some significant differences. The main one being, and it's really a question that we'll answer tomorrow on the program, when the Christians engaged in the Crusades, when things were done in the name of Christ during the Crusades, that were patently unchristian, were these Christians acting in accord with what Scripture teaches, acting in accord with what the Christian faith teaches, acting in accord with what their Savior Jesus Christ has taught them, or were they acting contrary to that? So we'll take up the issue of the Crusades tomorrow on the program with Dr. Dan Hoffman of Lee University. We'll continue our ongoing conversation with the author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, for June, Reasonable Ethics, Dr. Robert Benny. We'll talk about sexual ethics, especially as it pertains to our public life. That's tomorrow on the program as well. Oh, by the way, tune in tonight at 8 here on AM 850 KFUO for the rebroadcast of our first hour here on Issues Etc. today. Dave Mills of Touchstone Magazine was our guest. We had a very interesting conversation on classical Christian creeds. And if you want to, in advance of tomorrow's program with Dr. Robert Benet, you can hear our conversation earlier today with him in that first hour on Christian higher education. That's the rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues Etc. tonight at 8 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.